You've probably heard it said that desperate times call for desperate measures. You've probably also heard it said that desperate times sometimes make for strange bedfellows or strange partners. That happened in about 380 some BC when the Spartans turned to their historic enemies, the Athenians. And rather than pointing a spear at each other, gathered together at the hot gates to repel King Xerxes, leading a charge of hundreds of thousands of soldiers. Historic enemies united in a common cause against a greater, more imminent threat. In the 1920s, we are told that the American Baptists made common cause with American bootleggers, that they joined together to oppose government legislation or to impose bans on the sale of alcohol on Sundays. Obviously, the Baptists are doing this to, in their opinion, to uphold the moral standards of the nation. But that's not what the bootleggers are doing at all. I mean, they are businessmen. They care nothing about how much someone drinks or when they drink or any of those sorts of things. Their decision making is not morally based in that respect. I mean, they're just wanting to shut down the competition. And so, indeed, sometimes desperate times create strange bedfellows. Well, in today's passage, we are going to find two groups of being brought together in common cause. They join forces not because they like each other, they don't. Not because they are seeking to build a better working relationship and to create something that is more functional, they won't. No, they join forces out of sheer desperation because Jesus is a threat. Jesus is a man who needs to be stopped by any means possible. And as such, the Pharisees and the Herodians form a temporary alliance in order to undermine and discredit the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We find this presented to us in the 22nd chapter of Matthew's Gospel. So if you haven't done so already, open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to focus our attention this morning on verses 15 through 22. It's here that Jesus is accosted by the most unlikely of partnerships, men from polar opposites, men from either side of the political spectrum. And in dealing with this strange alliance, Jesus reveals something about himself, something that we are to take note of. We find here that even though Jesus is surrounded and attacked from all sides, that Jesus doesn't panic, that Jesus doesn't get flustered or fumble over his words, he doesn't fall apart. Why? Because he is a wise king. It's not just that he's a kind king. It's not just that Jesus is a powerful or a sovereign king. What Matthew wants us to see as he writes under the guidance of the Holy Spirit this morning is that Jesus is a wise king, a king who understands what lies in the hearts and minds of men, a king who urges his people, his audience, to maintain a right perspective. So that's our big idea for this morning. Jesus is a wise king who understands what lies in the hearts and minds of men and urges them to maintain a right perspective. So having said that, please stand with me for the reading of God's word, for the reading of divine revelation, that which is inspired by God himself. We'll read from chapter 22, verse 15 to the end of verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him, how they might trap Jesus in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went their way. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we've come in obedience to your command to publicly read the scriptures, to open it up. And Father, now our desire is to explain it and to understand it. And in doing so, to see something of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see our King in all his radiant splendor and glory, so that we might know him as he truly is, so that we might serve him as we ought. And so we ask this according to your good pleasure. We ask this through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, and it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As we begin our study, I think it would be helpful for us just to remind us of where we are in the text this morning. It is still Wednesday. We are almost halfway through the Passion Week. It was just either on Sunday, kind of the end of the Sabbath or the beginning of the next day, that Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It was then on Tuesday that Jesus entered into the temple grounds and he cleansed it. It was then that he turned over the tables. It was then that he drove out the money changers from that holy and sacred place. And now Jesus has returned the very next day to an empty courtyard. He's gone there so that he might teach the people and call them to repentance, calling them to understand that the kingdom of God is at hand. And it's in the midst of that teaching that he is assaulted, as it were, by the chief priests and the elders of the people. They have come to put a stop to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have come questioning his credentials in the public square, asking him, "By what authority do you do these things? And who was it that gave you this authority? Because it wasn't us." I mean, this is a public encounter. The purpose of this interrogation, it's clear. The religious leaders are hoping to back Jesus into a corner, hoping to shame this renegade rabbi and to create a scandal that is going to somehow drive a wedge between him and the general populace. And yet, Jesus responds first by defending himself, and then, rather than withdrawing, he goes on the attack. He tells three parables. The first parable exposes the hypocritical attitude of the religious leaders of the day. The second parable is going to shine a light on their rebellious, harmful activities. The third parable is going to proclaim the aftermath of what's going to happen, how Jesus is going to be honored by the punishment of these people and their replacement. Which then brings us to chapter 22, verse 15. It's here that a group that has lingered in the shadows steps really to center stage. We are introduced to them previously in chapter 20, at the end of chapter 21, where they make just a very brief appearance. In verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood remarkably that Jesus was speaking about them. Well, it's now that the Pharisees, again, they are now coming into full focus. But in their coming, they do not come alone. They've brought reinforcements with them, but it's not the people that you would likely expect. This is the most unusual kind of pairings. Matthew seems to present this encounter, I think, in three movements. It begins with the attack in verses 15, 16, and 17. It's here that the chief priests and the elders of the people are replaced by a new set of antagonists. Then in verse 18, we have Jesus's accusation. It's here that Jesus addresses his opponents, revealing his knowledge of what lies deep within their hearts and minds. Then, as we look at the last portion of the text in verses 19 through 22, Jesus presents an answer to their challenge. And in doing so, he urges the larger audience to maintain a right perspective. And so in putting all these things together, we see that Jesus is a wise king who understands what lies what's in the hearts and minds of men and urges them to maintain a right perspective. So having set the scene, let's focus our attention on the text itself. Let's begin by noticing the identity of Jesus' attackers. Look at how they're described in verses 15 and 16. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, in ancient Israel, this would have been a very, very difficult statement to accept. Why? Because these two groups were mortal enemies. The Pharisees were the traditionalists. These men were devoted to preserving the religious laws and lifestyle of the Jewish people. According to Josephus, one of the preeminent Jewish historians, he said that the Pharisees were esteemed by the people, that they were honored by the people because they were considered to be the most skillful in the exact explication of their laws. These men were separatists, those who opposed any and all compromise with the outside world, especially with Rome, especially with those who served as Rome's vassals. Whereas the chief priests and the elders of the people had tremendous political power, a power to govern the nation, it was the Pharisees who actually commanded the respect and the admiration of the people at large. These men have been plotting with one another since the beginning of Matthew chapter 12. Actually, Matthew 12, verse 14. They want to bring Jesus down, and now they're desperate to do so. And so they recruit a number of co-conspirators, but not just any co-conspirators. They are Herodians. I mean, if there's ever a mismatch, this is it. This is oil and water. This is chalk and cheese. This is Michael Jordan and Dave Atmore. I mean, I don't know why you're laughing. In grade 8, I was their third highest scorer on my basketball team. 13 points for the entire season. But I mean, this is a group of polar opposites. Absolutely. Absolutely. The Herodians were the servants and the supporters of King Herod Antipas. Herod was a political appointee, an Idumean, an enemy, a historic enemy of the Jewish people, a man who had been put into that position of power by the Roman government. The Pharisees hated Rome. the Herodians relied on Rome. These men were not religious. They were not conservative. They were practical and progressive, deeming that it was better to go along with Rome so that it might get along with Rome. And so these people hated one another. They fought constantly with one another. The Pharisees were revered. The Herodians were reviled. And yet we find these rivals linking arms here. Why? Because Jesus is a threat to them both. Matthew's account recognizes the strangeness of this coupling. You'll notice that it's not the Pharisees themselves that approach Jesus in the temple court with the Herodians. No, it's the disciples of the Pharisees. They're going to send out their junior associates. They're going to send out those men who are a little bit lower on the totem pole, because they know if they make a public appearance with the Herodians in the temple itself, it is going to damage their reputation with the people. And so they send out their underlings, their acolytes, to do their bidding, to do their little dirty work. This work is presented in the form of a question. Notice how it's stated. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the word of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to anyone. I mean, this is absolute fakery. This is the most false pronouncement of admiration that can be given. But they go on. They say, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Well, once again, Jesus' opponents think that they have him caught on the horns of a dilemma. They believe that they have designed the perfect catch-22 question, that no matter how Jesus answers, he's going to offend one audience or another. I mean, the issue of paying taxes has always been a touchy subject, hasn't it? And can you remember that moment when you opened up your first paycheck to discover that, you know, a quarter or perhaps even up to a third of your earnings have been directed towards deductions that I never signed up for, that I never requested? I mean, we weep and we wail and wonder how such a thing could happen, that there must be some sort of criminal enterprise behind it. And that is exactly what is happening here. The Jews faced the same issues that you and I do today. Here the particular issue is called a poll tax. This is really a simple head tax that was imposed upon the Jewish people by Rome. It was required of every male from 14 years of age and up, and every female from the age of 12 and up to 65 years of age. It didn't matter who they were, where they were from. It didn't matter what they did. Their income level did not factor into the equation. This is a breathing tax. This is getting taxed just simply for existing. I mean, the people know that this is nothing more than a money grab, and they are not excited about it at all. So how would Jesus answer? The people want to know. And yet if Jesus responds that it is right to pay taxes to Caesar, he would be siding with the Romans against his own native people. His own people, the Pharisees in particular, then would accuse him of being nothing more than a traitor. But if he answered in the negative, if he stated that taxes should be withheld from Rome, then the Herodians would head back to their king and accuse Jesus of public sedition, a crime that could have him incarcerated, a crime that could have him killed. So this is a real conundrum. This is a question that comes with real consequences attached. So how does Jesus respond? Well, he begins with an accusation. Look at verse 18. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" I mean, I wonder how you and I would have responded in this particular situation. You know, would beads of sweat begin to form on our brow as we struggle to formulate a response? Would we stumble over our words, begging for just a few moments to consider the question and to calm our racing hearts? I mean, that might be our response, but it's not Jesus' response. That's because he's a wise king. It's because our Lord is neither confused nor confounded, because he knows precisely what lies in the hearts of man and minds of men. He knows that his opponents are asking a loaded question. He understands that this is not a genuine inquiry, but a crude and calculated trap. He doesn't know this because he's a man who possesses a keener intellect than his contemporaries. It's not because he has taken stock of the situation and come to a reasonable assessment of the motives of those who are asking the question. No, it's because Jesus himself is the eternal Son of God. It's because he's the incarnate King of Kings and Lord of Lords, one who knows what lies in the hearts and minds of men because he exercises the power and prerogatives of the eternal Godhead. We see Jesus exercising this power throughout his ministry. We see it when the scribes come together and begin discussing amongst themselves what has transpired following the healing of the paralytic. It's then that they kind of huddled together in the recesses of the room and began to chide Jesus, as it were, accusing him of blasphemy. Because how can any man forgive sin but God alone? Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're saying, even though they're not speaking to him, and he responds. We see this happening in Matthew 12, where Jesus withdraws from the Pharisees, knowing that they have conspired against them. We see this in Matthew 16, where Jesus responds to the question that the disciples are discussing amongst themselves. When he tells them not to receive the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, they ask themselves, is it because we forgot to bring bread? Then he responds. We will see this happen 24 hours after this incident, where Jesus reveals his knowledge of one man's secret betrayal, when he speaks of Judas Iscariot in the upper room. We see this pattern repeated throughout the gospel. So know this. The Creator knows what lies in the hearts and minds of his creatures. He knows because he's formed our inward parts. And so he's never surprised. He's never astonished. He's never caught off guard. He is never learning. He knows all things because he has ordained all things from the very beginning. And so he is always prepared and always ready to respond. So notice what Jesus does in verses 19 through 22. This is the Lord's answer. He says, "Show me a coin," the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar." A denarius is a Roman coin. It's roughly the equivalent of a Greek drachma. It's worth about one day's wage. And if the coin that was presented to Jesus was minted during that time, it most likely bore the image of Tiberius Caesar. On one side of the coin, it depicted the king sitting, or the emperor sitting on a throne dressed in priestly robes. Then on the other side, it included a likeness of his face with an engraving identifying him as Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus. And recognizing this fact, Jesus said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." It's an unflinching statement. You notice that there's no qualifier here. I mean, if you want to do this, yeah, this would be a good idea. No, he just says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Unless you're reading in the NIV, you'll notice that most translations don't say give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but he says render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's because the word that's used here is much stronger. The word that's used here implies an obligation or a debt that must be fulfilled. And so in saying this, Jesus is not the social revolutionary that some people try to make him out to be. He's not a rebel who shakes his fist at the civil authorities and raises his voice so that he might speak truth to power. A man who's just bent on changing the whole system. That is not what Jesus is doing. No, Jesus actually, he recognizes the legitimacy of the governing authority, even ones that we don't like. Ones that treat us unfairly. Ones that walk in open rebellion to the plans and purposes of God. Regimes that persecute the people of God. Is this not the testimony, though, of Scripture? Is this not the attitude that we should have, or the response that we should have? Let me just remind you of what Paul says to the Romans, to those who are living in the imperial city, to those who exist in the shadow of Nero, a demented dictator. This is what Paul says in Romans 13, verses 1 and then 5 and 7. He says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Then he writes to Timothy, his true son in the faith, a man who is ministering not in Rome, but now in Ephesus, a free city. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, "First of all," he says, "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." The Apostle Peter, he voices a similar conviction, writing to those who have been pushed out of Jerusalem by persecution, those who are now living in Asia Minor. Peter says this, he says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority or as to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you might silence the ignorance of foolish men." 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15. So according to Jesus, believers have certain obligations to civil authorities. We are required to pay our taxes and to be good, upright citizens. We are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I mean, don't rush by that statement. Let it sink in. Think of all its implications because they're vast. Ask yourself those painful, penetrating questions. You know, am I praying for those whom God has placed in a position of authority over me? Am I interceding on behalf of my prime minister, the one that I didn't elect, or the members of parliament with whom I disagree? Am I going to the throne of grace seeking the welfare of my MLA or the members of town council? Am I giving these individuals the recognition they deserve because they have been appointed? They have actually been set in place by the act of God's sovereign will. Am I praying that they would act justly and righteously and in truth? That being said, I want you to notice that all-important addendum. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This is the truth that we dare not forget. It's that even though the civil authority may demand a certain percentage of our livelihood, God commands the entirety of our life, our love, and our loyalty. The great commandment is clear. Jesus, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, says that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And in saying what he does here in verse 21, what you need to understand is that Jesus is moving from the lesser to the greater. He is moving from the temporal to the eternal. He is urging his people to keep all things in the proper perspective. Because the Pharisees and the Herodians have attacked Jesus by focusing on that which is relatively small and insignificant. They have ignored that which is of greater significance. They have asked a question pertaining to an earthly monarch, failing to understand that they are questioning the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. They have interrogated the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. And so their focus is wrong. Their fear is misplaced. They have sought to bring down a rival, not understanding that they are going toe to toe with the king who knows and rules over all things. These men are going to walk away amazed. They're going to slink out of the temple courtyard, unable to comprehend how Jesus has evaded their brilliant, inescapable trap. It's because they failed to see and to understand who Jesus is. You and I cannot be these kind of people. Christ is the King who knows all things. And so we need to come to him, the one whose understanding, as we spoke of together, one whose understanding is infinite, limitless. If you are a sinner, come to Christ. The one who knows every lawless deed you have ever done, every illicit thought that has ever popped into your mind. Come to the one who knows all of your sins and all of your transgressions. And yet, calls you to come to himself. so that you might find forgiveness and healing and restoration and a purposeful life living in Him and for Him. If you're a believer, come to Him now, recognizing that He knows all about the situations and circumstances in which you find yourselves today. He understands all the hurts, all the challenges. And yet He bids you to come to the throne of grace so that you might find help in a time of need. Why? Because He is the all-knowing, the all-powerful, the all-wise, the all-gracious King. The one who longs to minister to His people in the situations and circumstances in which they find themselves today, because there is no one greater than He. No greater foundation, no greater hope, no greater Savior than Christ Himself. Let us come to know our great and wise King. Let's bow together, shall we? Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You that we can open the text and study it with profit. We thank You that we do not do so on our own. We recognize that Your Spirit is working amongst us, that He is one whom You have sent to lead us into the truth. And so, Father, we take no credit for this. What we do is we cry out for help. We cry out that You might help us to apply this truth in our everyday lives, so that we might be a people who are quick to fall on our knees and to beg for mercy and for help and for guidance. Cause us to see Christ as He truly is and to respond as we should. We ask this so that we might be strengthened. We ask this so that we might have boldness to proclaim the gospel to those around us. We ask this so that Your church might grow and expand. And again, that You would receive greater honor and greater glory, that which is due You. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen.